The reading is Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having prevailed against everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and belt your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and lace up your sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in the supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
We are journeying through this beautiful and life-giving passage on spiritual warfare. And we come to verse 15 in our journey today. Having set out his general principles, the Apostle Paul says, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. I have always struggled with this sentence. I've always found it hard to understand how it fits within the context of the other armor that is mentioned here. Because all the other aspects of the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 are qualities. They are not simply functions. They are character traits or beliefs, not things that you necessarily actively do. And I have heard many people preach and teach on this over the years and have been somewhat discontented with the answers. I've heard people say things like, this has to be about you being ready to share the good news of Jesus with everybody who comes to you. I'm not sure that's true. Or this has to be a willingness to go wherever God sends you. There's an element of truth in that. But there's more to this verse than simply being willing to share the gospel of Jesus, although I do think it includes that. On first reading, it is strange to me. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. So over the last few weeks, and I tend to be working a couple of weeks ahead on Sunday morning messages and Sunday messages so that I don't end up having to prepare five messages a few days before something. Or when you have a week like this week when you're preaching 10 times, you are properly and fully prepared. Over the last few weeks, I've really been digging into very old sources on this. And I've gone back to people like a man that you may have heard of called John Chrysostom. He was an early 4th century preacher. That wasn't his real name. Chrysostom means golden mouth. And it was a nickname that was given to him because he was considered one of the best preachers of the post-apostolic fathers era. And as I have explored some of those sources and some from some years ago, I've come to understand this in a profound way, in a more profound way than I have since I became a Christian in 1986. And I can't wait to explore with you what I think this passage might mean. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. How far would you go without a pair of shoes? How far would you last without a pair of shoes? Unless you'd never worn shoes in the first place, of course. But when you're used to wearing them, you can't get very far without them. Your feet become blistered and cracked and sore. Ask a workman who's dealing with heavy equipment, would you go to work without your hobnailed boots on? Or the steel toe-capped boots on? And the answer would be no. And if you said, why not? They'd say, because if something fell on my foot, it would really damage me and I would not be able to walk properly. And so we begin to get to what this verse might be referring to. Would you go climbing in ballet shoes? Would you go ballet dancing in climbing boots? Of course, the answer is no. Well, you might try, but you'd look rather strange. For those of you that run, would you run in protective work boots? No, you would run in trainers. You would make sure that your shoes were suitable for what you were going to do. Why? Well, because they protect your posture. They make sure that you are effective. They are helping you. The word that is used here for shoes is a very unusual Greek word. It comes from a verb which has got something stuck on the end of it. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. But the word that is used for the shoes here is the hupodemati. They are sandals with very strong leather binding on the top of them that would have wrapped very, very closely around a soldier's foot. There was a specific word for that. That's why it's so unusual. Not the kind of Greek shoes that would have been like metal. I have to go this way so you can see me. Not the boots that Greek soldiers would have worn, or shoes, which would have had metal shin guards that fastened right against their legs. No, these are Roman. And what was unusual about them was that underneath them, there were very, very long spikes. And those spikes sunk into the ground very deeply. They were not shoes that were made for running. And they were not necessarily shoes that were made for even traveling very far. They were shoes that were made for grip. They were specific shoes that when a Roman soldier, and they were worn specifically in close combat battle, because what the soldier or the legionary would have done is taken his foot with all of these spikes coming out of the bottom of them and planted it deep into the ground with either foot so that he would not move. They did not give speed. They gave steadiness. They didn't give the ability to move quickly. They gave the ability to resist what was going to come at you when the army that you were facing was running toward you. And you begin to understand, there's something here that might be misunderstood by many people. Paul probably had a couple of verses in mind when he was talking about these shoes. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 52, first of all. It's in the Old Testament. I'll give you a chance to find it. Verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. You will know this verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace. Notice the clauses here, because we're going to come back to them. Who announces peace, there are four. Who brings good news, that's the second one. Who announces salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now go to Nahum, the quietest man in the Bible, because he had no hum. That was a joke, but never mind. If you're not familiar with where it is, look it up in the index at the front of your Bible rather than being embarrassed about doing so. In my Bible, if it's any good to you, it's in one page, 1,228. Nahum chapter 1. When was the last time you heard somebody mention Nahum in a sermon? Verse 15. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. If you are really lost, it's just before Habakkuk, but that may not help you. Nahum chapter 1. Look, verse 15. Look, on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. I'm pretty sure that Paul had both verses in mind in some way when he wrote these words. And he says something about the gospel in Romans chapter 10 that I'd like you to look at with me. So go to Romans chapter 10, please. Verse 15. To set the context, we'll read from verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news. So Paul has referenced Isaiah 52 and Nahum 1:15 in another place, in a slightly different way. Do you see that? But I do think he probably had it in mind here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, number one. Who brings good news, number two. Who announces salvation, number three. And who says to Zion or to God's people, your God reigns. That's a word of comfort, right? That's a word toward the people who already believe. It's not a word of gospel to those who don't believe. This is not the evangelist. This is a word of comfort. This is a word that says to those who believe, steady. He's still on the throne. Don't panic. He hasn't abandoned you. A bit like a nail on the bottom of a boot that would hold you when an onslaught runs toward you. I think that the best way to understand this is to understand it that, and we haven't got to the full definition, I'm still just trying to help you understand how I've reached my position, that these shoes are really about a foundation. They're about a footing, a base that will hold you steady in the battle, which is why they're part of the armor of God. What you stand on dictates how you stand. What you're wearing on your feet dictates your stability. It dictates whether or not you're going to be able to resist whatever comes at you, or you're going to be toppled by it. And the deeper the nail on the bottom of your shoe, the deeper your foundation is going to be when the hordes run at you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 7. We are going to look at a number of scriptures here. It's something I'd like to just read to you. So find Ezekiel and just go after him and you'll be at Daniel. Daniel 11. Daniel here is trying to explain heavenly conflict and the nations and all that he sees. Verse 5, then the king of the south shall grow strong, but one of his officers shall grow stronger than he and shall rule a realm greater than his own realm. After some years, they shall make an alliance and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to ratify the agreement. But she shall not retain her power and her offspring shall not endure. She shall be given up, and she and her attendants and her children, and the one who supported her. This is about the centrality of Christ and the purposes and plans of God. In those times, verse 7, a branch from her roots shall rise up in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall take action against them and prevail. even their gods with their idols and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, he shall carry off to Egypt as spoils of war. For some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall invade the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And it goes on to explain what this mysterious figure in prophecy will do. It's verse 7 that I want to draw your attention to. A branch from her roots shall rise up. The word root there is the same base word as the word that is used for shoes here. And you get this picture used in different ways in the Bible. You can look at them in your own time. I'm not going to read them all to you because there's so much I want to share. But you'll find it, if you want to write it down, in Ezra twice. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 6, and in chapter 3, verse 3. And you will find it in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 10, and Psalm 88, verse 14. And it is this deep, strong, protective power that holds you grounded when something comes against you. And I think it's the love of God. I think it's the result of the gospel of peace. That if we are to stand against the enemy, and if you never thought about it, because only as I've been doing this study this week, I think I'm going to write a book about this, by the way. It's only as I've been doing this week, I thought, why nowhere in the armor of God is there something about the love of God? What God has done for us, who we are in Christ, the new identity that we have been given, the impact of the transformation of our hearts and our lives. Why is that nowhere in this? And then I realized it is. It's this. These shoes are not about you being an evangelist. That might be a secondary meaning, but it's not the primary meaning. These shoes are about you knowing what the gospel has done in you. How you've been changed and transformed. And then when you've got that, you're able to tell other people. You're able to move quickly and efficiently and powerfully. And I've been trying to work out how to help you understand this. As shoes on your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Some Bibles talk about a preparedness. Well, these shoes and their preparedness combine into this one idea. And then I realized, I think I have a picture that might help you. The footing of a building is what keeps it up. And you will perhaps know the song written by Stuart Townend. And there's a line in it that I think is perfect for this. In fact, I know Stuart, and I've written to him to tell him that he's helped me this week trying to understand this. He doesn't connect it to this. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Here in the love of Christ, I am rooted. Here in Christ's love for me, I am firmly held. Here in the power of the gospel, I am given strength in my feet to stand against the enemy when he comes flying at me with his hordes. Not in my identity, not in my power, but in what God has done for me in Christ. The preparedness that goes with this shoes is a state of mind. It's an attitude. And then you think, okay, this fits with the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. It fits. This preparedness as shoes for your feet. Put on whatever will make you proclaim the gospel of peace. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. This gospel that comes from peace and that gospel that results in peace. This message that roots us but also sends us. This message that holds us and propels us into the world that we, the world might know, is the gospel of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. What he has done for us is all we need to stand on. We don't stand on our own righteousness. We don't stand on our own effort. We don't stand on our own ability. If we do, when the enemy runs towards us and attacks us, we will fall over because we will have no strength in our legs. We will have no foundation. We will have no footing. Jesus describes it as building on sand. I found an old commentator called McLaren. And trying to understand this, he says, this footing, these shoes, which he thinks have often been misunderstood too, listen to this, shed a calm over the heart, and they bring a person into peace with God, like the heavy hobnailed boots that the legionaries or the soldiers wore, by which they could stand firm whatever came against them. I think that's amazing. I think it's remarkable. So actually, the word for prepared here is what's called a hapax legomenon. It only appears here in the whole of the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else. Hapax means once, and legomenon means written, written only once. And it's the Greek word hetoimasia. And it means far more than, okay, I'm ready to go. It means a settled state of heart. It means an attitude of mind. It means a perspective. Probably the best way to translate it is a posture, which fits with the shoes, right? That your posture be determined by what your feet are planted in. It begins to make sense, doesn't it? And as I thought about that, I thought, okay, what would this posture of readiness touch on? So let me offer you four simple ideas. This is a battle-ready posture so that we are able to face the spiritual battle that Paul is referring to here. I can face the battle if I'm postured properly. I can face the onslaught of the demonic if I'm postured properly. I can face everything that will come against me if I'm rooted properly. Now, you may not believe this, but I used to play rugby. I hated it because it was far too aggressive. I went to a private school. I won a scholarship to it, and I was forced to play rugby. And I figured the easiest way to get out of rugby was when they threw the ball at me, run. So I was really fast. And so much so that they took me out of the rugby team and they put me into the cross-country team. I was never more happy in my life. But when they threw the rugby ball at me, I would grab it and run. But those of you that know rugby, the Six Nations are on at the moment. Well done, England. God bless you. Hope you don't win, but that's another story. When they throw the ball in underneath the scrum, they dig in and they need strong boots, because all that's going to keep them in that scrum is the weight of their legs and the strength of their studs and whether as a team they're pressing against the other team. It's called a ruck. They are in and they are pushing. That's the kind of picture here. These boots make you battle ready. Have you ever gone for a long walk or gone into a windy day and you kind of have to, it happens a lot more in Northern Ireland than it does in London. The wind is howling towards you and you have to dig your feet in and put your head down and just keep walking. That's what these boots do. That's what this preparedness does. It's being battle ready. You know something's coming at you, but you're ready to face it because you're rooted. You're held in the love of God, in the power of the gospel. I'll get to why that matters in a minute. Secondly, you are life ready. This posture enables you to face every day of your life. It gives you strength to face criticism. Because when somebody comes and says, you're this, you're that, and the other thing, you say, no, I'm rooted in who I am in Christ. I'm a child of God. When somebody questions your identity, you're rooted in your identity in Jesus. You're not moving from it. When the praise of people try to drag you away, you say, no, I'm rooted in the gospel of grace. I know who I am. In the words of the Song of Songs. I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. Your journey ready. Because they did have to travel in these boots, but they only put these sandals, these thick sandals on when they were walking long distances and through lots of mud or sand or uncertain terrain, because they needed them to go down into the ground so that they could carry the pack on their back and take another step. Sometimes life is tough and the journey is hard and the mountains are steep and the valleys are deep and we slip and slide and fall if we haven't got a clear sense of who we are and what God has done for us in Christ underneath us to guide us. Battle ready, life ready, journey ready, and endurance ready. To go the long haul. This is not a marathon. This is not, I beg your pardon, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And we got to be ready to walk and walk and walk. One of the nicest things that my wife ever said about me, and it'll not sound very nice, years ago she bought me a book called, two books. One was called The Bumps Are What You Stand On, and the other was called In Praise of Plodders. She said, Malcolm, you are a plodder. You get up every day and plod. And no matter what you're facing, you just keep plodding. I am actually very predictable. My temperament is quite predictable. I just plod. It's nothing exciting. It's nothing kind of dazzling. I get up every morning of my life and I look in the mirror and I remind myself of who I am in Jesus Christ. And I read scripture over myself and I root myself in the identity that God has given me and I plod into the day. That's what these boots enable you to do. You are endurance ready, battle ready, life ready, and journey ready. Some of you will have heard of the ancient historian Josephus. And I don't know what to do about something about biblical archaeology or paraphernalia. I always go to Josephus. And I find a quote, thank God for Josephus, that describes these exact boots. Shoes that are thickly studded with sharp nails, so to ensure that whoever wears them has a grip which is stronger than anything they face. A good grip in life, sisters and brothers, comes from deep roots in the gospel. You want to overcome in the battle? Be rooted in the gospel. You want to stand against the enemy? Be rooted in who you are in Christ. Be rooted in the power of the good news. Be rooted in what is. Put it on your feet and dig it into the terrain. How do you do that? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But go back to Isaiah 52 to try and understand these boots. Are you still with me? Well, that's helpful. Do you notice the four elements that Isaiah uses to describe these, this gospel shoe? How beautiful upon the feet are the messenger, are of the messenger who announces peace, number one, who brings good news, number two, who announces salvation, number three, and who says to Zion, your God reigns, number four. When you know what you stand for, you will not fall for lies. When you know what you stand in, you will not be blown over. This gospel of peace, good news, salvation, and God's reign should be our stance, and it will determine our posture. It will determine our resilience. It will determine our mobility. It will determine our flexibility. It will determine our responsiveness. And it will determine our stability, no matter what else is going around us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about this verse, said this, Christians must not only watch the enemy, but we must be ready to counter his moves and meet him where he is attacking. We are dressed for battle. We are not simply waiting on him coming at us. We are ready for him coming at us. And we are able to take an aggressive posture toward the work of the enemy when we know who we are in Christ and when we know what he has done for us. Mobility and adaptability are something that every generation of Christians need. We need to be able to move. We need to be able to adapt to our circumstances, adapt to what's around us, adapt how we speak. 400 or 500 years ago, as the printing press was emerging, I'm sure somebody somewhere in a church was having an argument about whether they should ever use hymn books. And then a few hundred years later, they decided at the early 20th century, should we ever use projectors? And then the argument moves to, should we ever use those big screens? Then, should we ever use things like this? There's a mobility required in the gospel that makes us able to respond to our culture. The problem is when that mobility changes what we're rooted in. That's what's happening in the church in the United Kingdom right now. People are misunderstanding mobility for dilution. Let's change what we're rooted in so that people like us. You can't do that. If you root yourself in the wrong soil, you are not only signing your own death warrant, you're pulling the rug out of the generation that will come after us. So we need to be adaptable, but we need to be rooted in the unchanging gospel. That's why these shoes are described as having such deep nails in the bottom of them. What is it that never changes about Jesus? That's what you stand on. What is it that never changes about the gospel? We should die for that. We should be unmoved. We should never depart. Oh gosh, that's something the Lord must want to emphasize. We should never depart from that. But how we respond, we should be able to do that depending on the circumstances. Grabbing what's most effective, but never moving away from the foundation of who we are. Allowing ourselves to be in this. Do you know Martin Luther, the famous reformer, once said, listen to this. I said this 10 years ago when I gave a lecture here on the Reformation. That's how long ago it was, October 5th, 2015, the 31st. Yeah, KT, on this stage. And KT, on the 31st of October 2015, I delivered a lecture, and you don't even remember. God bless you. Martin Luther once said this, if you defend the gospel in every area of its truth, except in that area where it is most attacked by your culture, you have failed to defend the gospel. So you can have all the right words about everything else, but on the bit of the gospel that our culture is attacking, that's the one you have to defend. That's the nail you don't move. That's the bit of your boot that you don't move. And I'll tell you what that is in our culture. Identity. What the gospel says about who a human person is the single most contested issue in biblical Christianity right now. And we cannot move away from it because it is the thing that will hold people in crisis and it is the only answer to a disintegrating world. We face this generation's problems with the true and the unchanging message of the gospel. These shoes tell you that doctrine still matters, that the cross still stands, and that the gospel still works, and they always will. Doctrine will always matter, the cross will always stand, and the gospel will always work. Wear it on your feet like shoes that go deep down into the soil of your life, your culture, your identity, and it will hold you. So why these four? The gospel of peace, good news, salvation, God's reign. Let's think about it for a moment. First of all, the gospel of peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, please go that way with me. Paul talks quite a lot about the gospel. And he says this, in Christ, it's just amazing. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I touched on this last Sunday in this 4 o'clock session. The gospel of peace is peace with God, peace with myself, and peace with everyone around me, and peace that we can offer to others. But you can't offer it to others if you're not rooted in it. It shows up. If you haven't got this in your own soul, it shows up in the way you engage with other people. This peace means I have nothing to fear. This peace means I need to be intimidated by no one. This peace means I don't need another human being's approval. This peace means because I'm accepted and one with Christ, I am one. I am secure. I am held. I am rooted in this peace. That's what the world needs. It's what our families need. It's what our communities need. It's what London needs. This peace. And the gospel is its root. Why? Because only in the gospel can the animosity around us, the animosity within us, and the animosity toward us all be dissolved. And it is dissolved by what Christ has done on the cross. Somebody say amen. Amen. Secondly, if you like, I almost tried to do a little booklet for you with 4 nails coming out of it, but I think there are far more nails coming out of this book than these 4. I'm just highlighting these. Secondly, the good news. Remember Isaiah 52 again. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace and who brings good news. The Greek word for good news is euangelion. Sounds like spaghetti, but it's not a spaghetti. And its English equivalent is evangelical, which is a particular arm of the church, or evangelism, or evangelist, who announce good news. The euangelion was a specific thing. So in the first century, for example, when Caesar had a child, his ambassadors would be sent out around the territories with a scroll, and they would ride or walk into a city or a town or a village, and they would stand in the town square, and they'd say, and I see if these words are familiar to you, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Today, in the city of Caesar, a Savior has been born." That is the way they announced the good news. Does that sound like anything to you? How did Jesus' birth get announced? "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born." And it was news that people would celebrate. So how is it then that evangelicals particularly are known more for what we stand against than what we stand for? How did we turn good news into bad news? What happened in our journey that when, if you go down, and you may not like this, but it's true, if you walk through London and you ask 100 people, "What's an evangelical?" they'll tell you 90 things that I stand against. They will find it hard to tell you something I stand for. And you know whose fault that is? Ours. Ours. Because we have spent so much time telling everybody what we're against, we haven't spent enough time telling people what we're for. We are for hope. We are for forgiveness. We are for grace. We are for human dignity. We are for life. We are for joy. We are for purpose. We are for freedom. We are for meaning. We are for all the things that God gives us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news. We have a good message to announce, a good message about sin. Do you want to know what's wrong with the human condition? We can tell you. It is sin. But our good news is God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. That's good news. We've good news about death. What's the thing that people fear more than anything else? Dying. What does the Bible say about that? That Christ overcame death by destroying its fear by dying himself. You want good news about sin? Here it is. It's a real thing, but God can set you free from it. You couldn't get better news. You can't buy it. It's not about your status. It's not about where you're from. It's not about the color of your skin. It's not about how much money you've got in the bank. It's about what he has done and whether you're willing to accept his offer of eternal life. That's good news. You're frightened of dying? Let me tell you, in Christ, you will live forever. Christians have an answer. We die, we go through death and out the other side. Death is not the end for me. It's not the last line of my story. My last line is God wins. I will spend eternity with him. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? That's good news. The problem is many of you have stopped believing that. Because we allow death to lie to us. I wrote a book on it called Good Grief. Death lies to us. And we behave in such a way that death is the final chapter. It's a liar. Do you know why you hate death? Because you were made for life. You weren't made for death. I wasn't made for death. I was made for life. God is not death. God is life. And I carry his image in me. So death lies to me and says, no, 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 you're made in my image. I have to learn to answer back and say, I am not made in your image. I am made for life. What is it that Jesus said to Lazarus, his sisters, when he was about to resurrect Lazarus? Do you remember John 11, verse 25? I am the resurrection and the life. What's the next bit? He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks Martha and Mary. And the sister says, yes, I believe it in my head. Yes. She answers with a theological answer. And Jesus says, I'm not asking you about your theology. I'm asking you about your heart. Do you understand that your dead brother will not stay dead? Because I am life. And when he raises Lazarus, he's telling you and you and you and me, just like I raised him, I will raise you. Now you think about this for a minute. I wasn't going to land here, but this is important. Maybe one day I'll tell you a bit of the story around some of the revelations that God has given me on this, but if I do so, it will not be live streamed. Jesus was raised from the dead by his Father. So why did he have to let Lazarus die? Why did he let his best friend die? And if you think that's not the case, read John 11. Jesus loved Lazarus, and even though he was sick, he didn't go. The story is full of the meaning. He let him die. And the sisters were angry at him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, they both said. But one of them said, but even now I know that you can do something. The other one didn't. Interestingly, for those of you that like studying the Bible, the one that said, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, was the one that was sitting at his feet and was seen to be very holy. The one that was the activist was the one that said, but I know you can do something. Don't always assume that the people who quote the Bible at you have got it in their hearts. Martha got something that Mary didn't get. So powerful. But anyway, back to Lazarus for a moment and death. Jesus needed to show the world that he was the one who had the power over life and death. It's part of his gospel mission. He only raised three people from the dead in the New Testament. Do you know that? One was Jairus' daughter, one was Lazarus, and one was the widow of Nain's son. That's only three. Is there another one? No, he only raised three, and then he himself was raised by the Father. Why did he do this with Lazarus? He needed to show his followers that he was the one who had the power over life and death. Who could he ask to die? He asked his closest friend. That's why he wept. Because he was, John 11:35, he was asking his closest friend to go through the hardest thing so that the world might know that he had the power over death. You're not going to like this. He still asks his closest friends to go through some hard things. And we write a theology that says he never will. The problem isn't with what we experience. The problem is with our theology. If we aren't willing to go through those moments, how will the world know that there is a God who is stronger than them? How does the world know that Jesus has the power over death unless it sees how we handle it? This good news over death is that death is a liar. Death is not the end. Death has been defeated. Now you might say, well, that's very nebulous. It's not. That translates into this. When I stand at the gravesides of my loved ones, I am not saying goodbye. I am saying goodnight. When I preach in a funeral, I look up at the people that are there and I say, I want you to think about this. Don't rush past it. Because this is a moment that God says to you, what do you think about your life? And many Christians don't even understand it. And he says, I want you to understand this is not the end. There is no stronger hope than this. To stand in the face of death and say, it doesn't get the last word. Good news about sin, rooted. Good news about death and life, rooted. Good news about shame, my shame is lifted. Good news about guilt, my guilt is lifted. My fear is lifted. My identity is transformed. These are the shoes I want to wear in a battle. Thirdly, salvation. Back to Isaiah 52, who announces salvation. What is salvation? What is this salvation? It's the Greek word sozo, and it means to rescue, to deliver, and to save. And it has various strong meanings when it is used: physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological. Our church believes in Jesus Christ, the Savior and the healer. Does that not contradict what you've just said? No, it does not. I believe that in the cross of Jesus Christ and the good news, healing can be found in the atonement. Every Christian is healed. Some are healed before they die, and some are healed when they meet Jesus. But there is no such thing as a sick Christian in heaven. I might have to face sickness, but I don't live in it. It doesn't define me. It might refine me, but it doesn't define me. The salvation is about freedom. It's about rescue. It's about deliverance. I wish I had time to talk to you about this. The idea of salvation can be summarized very easily in three categories, really. Forgiveness for your sin, deliverance from evil, and healing from diseases. Don't get them the wrong way around. You don't get healed from your evil, you get delivered from it. Deliverance, healing, and forgiveness. All the assurance of the believer. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. They're my inheritance. They're my inheritance. And that's the last word. The last word is that victory for me. So when I stand facing an enemy, I can stand in this soil. And fourthly, and perhaps the one that is least seen in teaching on this, if you don't mind me saying so, God's sovereignty, announcing to Zion, our God reigns. That's the equivalent of announcing to you, I'm still here. I haven't left. I'm never going to walk away from you. I'm still on the throne. When a church goes through hardship, God reigns. When a nation goes through hardship, God reigns. In fact, I would suggest to you that the Bible makes clear that he reigns over all things and in all ways. He will never abdicate. He will never take himself away from the throne. One of the core reasons for the writing of Revelation, maybe we'll do that next, is not just to tell you about the end times. It's to tell you in six different cycles, God's still in control. He still got us. The world can destroy everything at once. It can't destroy his church. It can't destroy me. The world can't destroy me. Why? Because nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because my God reigns. He never takes his hand off the steering wheel. He never turns his eyes away from me. He never walks away from me. And we sometimes pray in such a way that we convince ourselves he's not there. We use words that suggest that he's somehow abandoned us. He doesn't abandon his people. If he abandons his people, he's a liar. And God is not a liar. He is not a liar. I've never been abandoned by him. I've never been walked away. He's never left me. And he never will. Do you understand why these shoes matter? Having them on your feet makes all the difference. I'm going to try and bring this into land in the next hour and a half, so. No, I'm going to finish soon. Thank you for letting me teach you this. And thank you for turning up. It's my utter joy to have to open the Bible in order to teach other people, because you discover so much that you need to know. My closing reflections are around the kind of double edge of this, these shoes. If you think about it for a moment, the very nature of peace, the very idea of peace, brings with it something called an antithesis. In other words, to be at peace, you have to be at war with something. If you're at peace with God, you're at war with the devil. And if you're at war with the devil, you're at peace with God. But if you're at peace with the devil, then you are at war with God. There's no in between. If we are warring with the devil, we are at peace with God. And if we are at peace with the devil, we are warring with God. There is no real peace which does not have conflict in it at a spiritual level. And the gospel is the gospel of peace precisely because it enlists us in Christ's army. And it sends us out to fight Christ's battles in Christ's power for Christ's glory. To keep the peace of God, we must fling ourselves into the fight that he calls us to. Too many of us want peace with God and no conflict with the devil. Doesn't work. What does Paul say in Philippians 4? The peace of God, which passes all understanding. What's the next bit, though? Depending on what translation you read, will guard your heart. Military term. Actually, the best word, will garrison your heart. The peace of God, which passes understanding, garrisons your heart. Because if you want the peace of God, you got to get into the fight. If you're running from the fight, you're running from the peace. You're running from what God wants to give you at the same time as saying, give it to me. Don't let me have to fight anything. Don't let me have to make any decisions. Don't let me have to face anything. Don't let me have to challenge anything. Don't let me have to come into contact with anything. Then you'll never have God's peace. If you want God's peace, you got to fling yourself into the battle for his kingdom and for his glory and for his honor. He does it again and again and again. Paul says it in Philippians 4. And it's what undergirds his sense. I can have nothing and still be in victory. Why? Because I have the peace of God. I'm in the fight for him and he will look after me. It's amazing. That's why he can say to the Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I go back to a very ancient reading. I'm going to read it to you. It's a bit complicated as we finish, but I want you to hear this. It is. So the picture that I'm going to read to you here is the picture of the enemy attacking the Christian and spiritual warfare waging all around us. and what the preparedness of the peace of the gospel gives us. Listen to this. The peace that comes from friendship with him, the peace that fills a heart and makes it tranquil because it is satisfied. The peace that soothes a conscience emptied of all poison and robbed of all of its stings is this peace. The peace that abides because on all the horizon in front of us, nothing can be seen that we ever need to be afraid of. That peace is the peace that the gospel brings. And it is realized in spiritual warfare and is consistent with it. All the armies of the world might camp around the fortress of your heart. And the hurtling noise of battle may be heard in the plains all around you. But up on the impregnable cliff, covered and protected by its battlements, there is a central citadel with a chapel in the heart of it. And those who worship there are never concerned about the noise around them because it cannot penetrate the citadel's walls. The gospel surrounds them in peace, and it puts joy in their hearts, and it makes them soldiers. But if they are not willing to be soldiers, they cannot have the peace. So I want you to think, as you reflect on God's holy word, on one simple idea. Go back to the boots or the sandals and imagine they're on my feet and I am rooted, ready to face what comes, but I am also ready to march. And my simple question to you is, if you want to live in this peace, you've got to be ready to march. So are you ready to march? Are you ready to fight those things that Jesus calls us to fight in order to live in all that he has promised is our inheritance?